It's my pleasure to be with you tonight. I do want to explain to our visitors that I have had a throat problem ever since I've been here, and it has affected my mind. So if I don't do very well tonight, you know that I can't help it. I want to spend just a moment or two to express my appreciation to those of you who have gone out of your way to provide sustenance for this poor body of mine. I have enjoyed particularly the dessert section. I appreciate the elders for asking me to come. I tried to think, when was the first time I came to Alton, and I think it must have been just before Jerry moved here in the late 1980s. Been a lot of changes since then, hadn't there? Willard still looks the same. My younger son was born in Champaign. My first taste of Illinois was in Rantoul, where I lived for a few years. It was there that I met the Chumbly family, and we've maintained a very warm and cordial relationship ever since then. One of the first funerals I ever preached was for old brother Lewis Chumbly, which was Kenny Chumbly's grandfather. And I preached the sermon, preached the funeral for Kenny's father. Tack and I spent many, many pleasant days together. He was an old Alabama boy from Sand Mountain, Alabama, who loved the soil, who loved people, and I loved him. So I say all of that to simply maybe express that I do have some connection with Illinois. Although, to be perfectly honest, I prefer my connection to Alabama. I hope you'll forgive me for that. What kind of man was Saul of Tarsus? Big and tall? Was he gangly? I haven't the slightest idea what he looks like, but I've always been sort of amused that most of the pictures that artists have either drawn or painted of Saul has him a little bitty short guy. Well, physically, he may have been that way. But mentally and spiritually, he was a giant man. He tells us a little bit about himself in the letter that he writes to the church in Philippi, and he gives his physical pedigree. And it's very impressive. Now, I tell you, it doesn't mean nearly as much to me as a non-Jew as it would to a Jewish person. But he says that I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. What's so hot about being circumcised on the eighth day? Because that's when the law specified that the male child would be circumcised. Furthermore, he said, of the tribe of Benjamin, the very first king of the nation of Israel was from Benjamin. He says, continuing, that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. You just can't get any better than that. He was a superlative of the Hebrews. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Well, my estimation of him's already dropped. Has yours? Oh, no. He is not complaining. That is a badge of honor. A Pharisee. He says, furthermore, that he was, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. If you've read the early part of Luke's account of the book of Acts, You remember that he was a man who was really a very vocal and active opponent of the apostles and all of those who profess to be Christians. He is a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is the law, which is in the law, found blameless. Is he a braggart? Oh, I think not. He is telling us what kind of a man that he was previously. He was a man's man. You could not find a better description of a faithful and righteous Hebrew man than he was. Many years later, that is as far as the chronology of his life is concerned, things have changed in his life. And now instead of persecuting Christians, he finds himself on the other side or the other end of the stick. He is the one who is on trial. But in making his defense, Luke says, Acts 23 and verse 1, when he speaks to his own Jewish brothers, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Could you write that? Could you say that everything you've done has been out of a good conscience? I'm really impressed with this man. And last of all, when he stands before King Agrippa, he is going to tell Agrippa, I thought within myself to do many things which are contrary to the will of Christ. He wasn't a reactionary just as a whim. He was a reactionary to the teaching of Jesus and his men out of conscience. He believed as surely as he could stand there that he should oppose Jesus and the followers of Jesus. This man wasn't a Christian, but I tell you what, I think he'd make a good one because he was conscientious, he was religious, and he was zealous. But he was lost. L-O-S-T. Are you surprised? I suspect lots of people are, but he wasn't. He writes to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He says, faithful is the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was under no illusion that, well, you know, I've been a good man all of my life. I've been a conscientious man. I've been a zealous man, so everything is just fine. Paul said, I was lost. You know, there is a very popular idea in our world today that being religious and being satisfied is enough. Have you met people like that? They are some of the most frustrating people to study the Bible with because they're satisfied. And they're not only satisfied, they believe that God is satisfied with them. Well, the world was religious before Jesus Christ ever came. Jerry and I have been among people whose roots are in Hinduism, which is hundreds and hundreds of years older than Judaism and Christianity. People have been religious, I suspect, since the very first day. So the world was religious before Jesus came, and Jesus did not come to save a world that was already saved. He did not come to make people religious. Even though there are lots of folks who want to be religious, but they don't like religion. I haven't quite figured that one out yet. But the fact is that there have always been religious people. There have always been people who are quite satisfied that they are pleasing to whatever deity they serve and that everything is just fine. But if I understand what the New Testament teaches, Jesus Christ came to save a world that was lost. L-O-S-T. We hardly ever use that word today, especially as it relates to our soul, our spirits. Lost. It's interesting that when Mary when Joseph was given some instructions about the child that Mary was going to bear, the name was given. You will call his name Jesus. That's not really a strange name from a biblical perspective. Moses' right-hand man had the same name, but we call him Joshua. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Savior. Can you imagine what emotions must have gone through the heart of Joseph and then later Mary when to think about that child being born is going to be a Savior? Well, I want to talk to you tonight just very briefly about three things. Actually, one group and two persons, two people. And all of them are religious, and they were all lost. And you can read them in the Bible. You probably know some of these people. You've probably read their story before. So it's not going to be something that will be a revelation to you, but I just want to remind you of some things that you can find very easily in your own Bible. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the age that I think is somewhat confusingly called the intertestament period, that's not really very accurate, because there was no lapse between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. But we generally make this term apply to the 400 years or so between the ending of the book of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. During this period of time, there was a group of people who decided that because of the social influences of the kingdom of Alexander, which was now deteriorating, that they were going to make a stand, and they were going to build a fence around the law, and they were going to honor the law. Sounds kind of like the Tea Party, doesn't it? Well, the Pharisees were the Tea Party of their day. They were people who were determined to conserve what the law has brought out. Josephus says that their beginning was probably in the 2nd century B.C. And their desire was to preserve the law of Moses because it was being chipped away by the encroaching Greek culture, and that Judaism was losing its distinct flavor, and they wished to preserve that. They had some traditions, and unfortunately, those traditions became the forefront, and they were the very chiefest of their practices. Now listen, I don't think that there's anything necessarily wrong with tradition, as long as the traditions do not become enforceable as a law. A number of years ago, I read how narrowly focused some of their traditions became. I think we would all agree that the Old Testament made it necessary that the Sabbath day be a day of rest. Well, now that's not good enough for some people, because we have to know what rest means, and we have to know what we cannot do. So, it's very easy to make up some rules about what you can, what you cannot do. I'll give you one illustration. Tying a knot. If you tied a knot in a rope, that was work, and it was forbidden. But if, perhaps, a woman tied a knot in her dress, that was not work. Now, explain that to me, please. What is the difference? A knot is a knot, is it not? It seems that way to me. But the Pharisees were excellent at making laws and rules and regulations like this. And their traditions became the focus, and they had an immediate conflict with Jesus Christ. Some of the most scathing language that Jesus addresses to any one group of people is coming into their ball court. Turn to Matthew chapter 15 and look at verse number 7 beginning, where Jesus is going to fix his gaze and fix his eyes upon these individuals. And he's going to tell them some things they don't want to hear. They need to hear it, but I strongly suspect that they're going to close their eyes and grind their teeth. Here's what the Lord had to say. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Why such strong language? Here's why. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. You know any folks like that? Well, I suspect that creeds could fall in that general area, could it not? Could they not? Creeds may be good things for many people. But if the creed expresses what's already in the Bible, it's superfluous. And if creeds express something not in the Bible, it expresses too much. And the Lord is saying to these people that you are teaching as your doctrines what you have concocted in your own minds. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Oh, his disciples get their feathers ruffled somewhat. Because they come to Jesus with this. Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Well, what do you think Jesus' reply would be? Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Do you not, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Now, there's sort of a parallel account, maybe a little bit longer, in the book of John. About Jesus' reply, Mark 7, beginning with verse number 9. But did you sort of get the drift? Jesus is addressing what probably would be the most prestigious sect of the Jewish people. Now, there's a problem with that already because I've used the word sect. But they were people who wanted to honor God and honor the law of God. But you know, sometimes when people sort of get on their high religious horse, they can look down their long noses at everybody else, all the common people out there, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They were contemptuous of ordinary Jews. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Or the people who know nothing, John 7, verse 49. You know what these people are? They're lost. If there could be anything like a high church of the Old Testament, the Pharisees were it. But Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse number 1, when he addresses his attention to them, he said, you do what they say, but do not what they do. They teach the right things in many respects, but you don't follow them. Do not do what they practice. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Wouldn't you like to be associated with people like that? They can tell you exactly what to do. But they're not interested in doing it at all. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They're play acting. They don't intend to be what they pretend to be. They don't intend to be that kind of person who is dedicated and devoted to God. They're lost. Jesus came for those people. He shed his blood for people just like Paul or Saul the Pharisee. Well, let me introduce you to a man that you know probably pretty well. We find this man described for us in Acts chapter 8. And this man is not a local man. He's not from anywhere around Jerusalem. This man is from a foreign country. It just so happened he is a pretty high government official. He is a treasurer. He is treasurer under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And this man has been to Jerusalem. Now, how do you think he got Jerusalem? Could he get a direct flight? He had a chariot. I don't know how many hundreds of miles on those long, dusty roads that he must have traveled. But he went to Jerusalem and he worshiped. He was a proselyte. And as he was returning to his home, he's doing something that we hardly ever see. He was reading the Bible. Now, it wasn't a Bible like you hold in your hand. It was a scroll, more than likely. And it was a scroll from the Old Testament. And the scroll was open to what we would call the 53rd chapter. Now, there were no chapters and verses in his scroll. But he's very puzzled about what he's reading. Now, just so happens, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, it's not a happenstance. It's God's divine providence that puts the right man at the right place. But an angel had told an evangelist by the name of Philip, I want you to go to a certain road, and you're going to meet somebody there. The rest's up to you. Philip is standing, I guess, there, and he sees this chariot coming down the road, and the sight of this man reading the scroll was surely unusual. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading, sir?" And the man said, "How can I? I really and truly don't understand. How can I except someone should guide me?" And you could just almost see the smile come on Philip's face. "I'd be glad to." He commanded the chariot to stop, and Philip got up in the chariot, and he began to teach that man. From that very passage, he began to teach that man about Jesus Christ. Now, look at this man, and look at the qualities of character which are suggested by the description that Luke gives of what he's been doing. Number one, he traveled thousands of miles to go to worship. Sometimes we can't even go 10. He was also in the right place. He was at the place where God said, "I will put my name there." He was in the holy city. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. And he did not go there to worship an idol. He went there to worship the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. And he was a Bible reader. Yes, he was. It's quite an amazing thing. You know, Bibles cost a lot of money in those days. But he had one. At least he had the scroll of Isaiah, which probably took up a whole scroll. And he was reading it. He was sincerely seeking God. In fact, he says, "I don't understand what I'm reading." Now then, if you were to describe this man, what would be his spiritual condition? That's an easy one. He's lost. Really? Yes. He's lost. He is a Bible reader. He is a God worshiper. He worships in the right place, but he's lost. My, my, are you sure about that? Yes, I'm quite sure. Because it just so happened the Isaiah 53 passage talked about the coming of the Messiah, who not many months before had been crucified in that same city where that man had been. And why did that Messiah come? He came to save people. He is the Savior. He preached unto Jesus. He preached that man about Jesus. Now, this man was a eunuch, a very high-ranking man. And I suspect it would be quite easy for a man in his position to say, "How dare you talk to me this way? You think I'm ignorant?" No. But you have a need, probably far beyond your greatest expectations. You have a need that this man Jesus can satisfy. Well, as they travel on down the road, it just so happens, maybe the eunuch sees it out of the corner of his eye, and he says, "Say, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" How in the world did this foreign man know anything about baptism? Where did he come up with such a silly idea as that? From Philip's lesson? I know he must have told him about baptism because he preached unto him Jesus. You cannot preach Jesus without preaching the words of Jesus. His words were in telling the disciples what their express work was to do, was to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And guess what? That's not Holy Spirit baptism. That's water baptism. And that man knew that. And you know what happened? The Bible says that he said, "Stop the chariot." And they both got out of the chariot. They went down into the water. And he baptized him. Now, that's a he and him. Those are both pronouns. Who got baptized? Well, the one that needed to be baptized. Philip didn't need to be baptized, but the eunuch did. And Philip baptized the eunuch. What do you think the eunuch's reaction was? Do you think he said, "Well, I'm glad that's over with"? He went on his way rejoicing. Many years ago, when I lived in Port Arthur, Texas, there was a brother in that church that every time there was a baptism in the building and Jerry was there, when the person came up out of the water, he said, "Hallelujah." The first time that happened, I about jumped out of my skin. I didn't know what's wrong with this man. We don't do that here. Oh, yes, we do. Because it is a hallelujah, it is a praise the Lord. And so this man, who was a God-fearing, Bible-reading, lost man, became a Christian. And he went back to a place where there weren't any Christians. At least I assume that's so. At least for a while. He went back to Ethiopia. As far as I know, the gospel had not gone to Ethiopia yet. But when the eunuch got there, I have a strong suspicion that the gospel came with the eunuch. Let's look at the third man. Same book, a few chapters later, Acts 10. We talked a little bit about Caesarea this morning, that this was a beautiful city built by Herod the Great. Probably one of the best examples of urban renewal that you can find. He took Strato's Tower, and he made the beautiful city of Caesarea Maritima. There was a man living in that city, I suspect because of his official duties. He's a soldier. The seat of the Roman government for the province was in that city, in Caesarea. His official residence was there. And there was a battalion, there was an attachment of Roman legions there, and one of the enlisted officers was a centurion. You know the man. I don't know what his name was. I wish that Luke had given us his name. I would like to call him Joe or somebody rather than just the centurion. But I want you to look at how Luke describes who this man is. He is a sterling man. And it's sort of interesting that almost every time you read about a centurion in the New Testament, it's always in a good light. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. How about that? A centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. There are four qualities that Luke describes this man by. Devout. Would you like to have him as your next door neighbor? I would. Not only is he devout, he fears God. Nobody fears God much anymore today. People use the name of God as a byword, just like you talk about hot dogs and hamburgers. He feared God with all of his household. He gave many alms to the people. That's noteworthy in itself. I doubt very seriously if this man was a wealthy man. But he was sort of like Peter, what I have, I give to you. And fourthly, he prayed to God continually. Now, I suspect that there, you can find some good Jewish influence upon this man. He is really quite an admirable man. But he is lost. Oh, I don't believe that. Flip over one chapter. Chapter 11. And let's read what is going to be recorded by Luke about the purpose for Peter's coming. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. Will be saved. Now that means that he wasn't saved then, doesn't it? If he's not saved, what is he? He's lost. So he's a lost man. He is a good, honest, honorable, God-fearing, charitable man. How can God ignore such a man like that? He didn't. He didn't ignore him. He made it possible for him to learn what he was lacking. Why was he lost? Well, it's because he wasn't baptized. No, that's not why. The analogy would be, if you're drowning in the sea, are you drowning because you don't have a life preserver, or are you drowning because you're in the water? You're in the water, aren't you? So this man was not lost because he wasn't baptized. And he's not lost because he wasn't a member of the church. You know why he was lost? He was a sinner. A pretty good man. In fact, I suggest probably in the upper 1% of the human family. But he's lost. Does that sound too harsh? That's Peter's assessment. That is Luke's assessment of what's going to happen when Peter comes there. Peter is going to the house of a lost man. And guess what Peter does? He preaches to him. Oh, he should have kept silent because his preaching identified him as a sinner, more than likely. He made him feel guilty. Well, good for him. You know, there are lots of people who don't have any desire to become a Christian because they don't have any understanding of what they need to do. This man does. By the time Peter finished preaching, he understood exactly what he needed to do. He's a good moral man. His morality was not going to save him. You won't find a much better man from a moral perspective than this man was. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 10:48. Well, isn't that what penitent sinners are told to do? Yes. I'll tell you what. You may be a good moral person, not a Christian, but your morality will not save you. It wouldn't save Cornelius. It wouldn't save the eunuch. It won't save you either. Well, we've looked at those two individuals. Now let me make one more observation and then I'll be quiet. What about Christians? You suppose there are any lost Christians? Impossible. Is it? In Matthew 25, and we talked about this in our morning class, and if you weren't here, you should have been. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about 10 women, 5 of them pretty sharp, 5 of them Jesus describes as being foolish. These women are waiting on the coming of the bridegroom. It's night. They have their lamps, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. He should have come much earlier, but he didn't. 5 of those women are about to run out of oil. Give us some of your oil. No, we can't do that. If we give you some of ours, we won't have enough for ourselves. Go buy some oil. And they went to buy oil. And while they were gone, guess what happened? The bridegroom came. And those poor 5 who had left to go buy oil, they just were left holding the bag. The 5 wise went with the bridegroom. Eventually, the 5 foolish catch up. Let us in. No, you cannot come in. What's the matter with these people? They weren't prepared. You know, one of these days, the Lord is going to return, and I suspect there are going to be lots of people who are quite unprepared. Now, if I understand this parable, these are Jewish women. These are God's people. And there are five of them which are refused entrance by the bridegroom because they were not prepared. There is a man by the name of Demas that Paul mentions in the very last letter that he wrote, of which we have record in the New Testament, I think, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas at one time had been a good helper of Paul. You know what Paul wrote of him? He forsook me. He's left me, having loved this present age. You think Paul was happy about that? Did he think, oh, it doesn't make any difference, you know, the Lord's going to understand all this, and it's okay. Paul's heart must have been broken when he thought about Demas. And I suspect there will be other Christians who are in the same shoes that Demas is in. They just weren't continuing to be prepared for either the coming of the Lord or until the day of their death. Who's going to go to heaven? You know, Jesus has the answer to that question. The ones who are ready, who are prepared. The ones who are prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. You ready? Now, I'm not trying to frighten anybody particularly, but you best be ready, because the day and the hour that the Lord is coming is not going to be broadcast. There won't be any warning signs that will be posted in the heavens for you to read and say, ah, I better get ready. The Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, and you'd best be prepared. Are you? Are you ready to meet the Savior? Now, you may say, no, I'm not. You can't be. There is nothing that would prevent your obedience to the truth tonight except your own will. If you're willing, you may. Would you confess your faith in Christ? Repent from every sin the Bible convicts you of, and then be immersed in water, just like Cornelius was, just like the eunuch was. And you can go on your way rejoicing tonight. While we stand and we sing the song together, we invite you to come. Let us haste.